Well, I thought we were at an auction or something. That was amazing. I've never heard so many people bidding. That really was wonderful. I learned so many things tonight. I didn't know we had an octet. I didn't know Paul could play the piano to accompany the octet. And I certainly have never seen Ken playing the piano. Boy, watch out on Wednesday nights if we have old-fashioned prayer meeting. That's amazing, all the giftedness that we have here. But I did feel tonight, listening to us sing those songs, I felt like I was back at the age when I used to trick-or-treat, because that's the last time I heard a whole service of those songs. You know what I mean? Wasn't that from the 60s? That we used, every church sang those songs back then. And I was surprised I still know all the words. A lot of you did too. I noticed all of you hanging on, in my, you know, because the song directors used to do that to us. You know, you never knew when they were going to. And what a blessing. That was all good. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 16. This evening, on the night that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that has been turned into a national celebration of candy and death and gravestones and all the other stuff, I can't believe what people put in their yards, right? On Red Arrow, there's one yard is entire graveyard, and I'm sure there are others around, but it's amazing. But on this night, we get to celebrate the wonderful truth of God's Word that can liberate us, and that's my prayer for tonight. Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus said this, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in what is much." Most spectacular sins are not like the loud pop and thump, thump, thump of a blowout. Most spectacular sins are like the slow leak flat tire. You know, you get a flat tire once in a while with a blowout. I think I've been in the car once in the hundreds of thousands of miles I've driven in my lifetime. Once, boom, and the car swerves and it, you know, dust flies and rocks and you're off to the shoulder and pieces of your tire are flying everywhere. Most flat tires are going through where they're roofing a home or re-roofing and you get those nails that roofers always throw everywhere, or you're going through a construction site and those nails that go in the, you know, the fast shooting nail guns, they get dropped and left and you have this slow leak. That's the difference. Most of us think of spectacular sins as blowouts in people's lives. They're not. It's a slow leak. It's driving through where the nails are and not protecting your life. That's what the Lord says. It's the little things. It's the small disobediences. The long-term effect of small rationalizations or small neglects sooner or later snowball into a massively destructive event like we're going to look at in David's life. It's a long-term not being, look back at verse 10, he who, at the end of it, the second half, he who is unjust, interesting words, doesn't square up, who allows slight, it's almost like, you know, just letting the little guide loose and slowly each piece changes size and just incrementally things get out of kilter. And that's what the Lord says. If you just allow a little slide, then in much, there'll be a slide too. Not just in the little things. If we aren't guarding the little things, the big things slowly snowball. So we need to beware of the slow leaks in life. Jesus said that it's the little things. The little things. The things that people overlook and just say, oh, it's nothing. He says those build up until finally, kind of like plaque in our blood vessels, you know, it builds up until there is the stroke, until there is the huge event, because the little buildup was just allowed. David was amazing at the great things. And as we turn back to 2 Samuel, we're actually going to stop in chapter 5. So turn with me back to the Old Testament, please, to 2 Samuel 5. Because I would like to take an evening with you to look at the deadly results in David's life of rationalizing little sins. Because this man, after God's own heart, that wrote, first of all, has more chapters about him than anybody else in the Bible, but secondly, wrote so many of the most useful portions of the Word of God that we use in our worship, that we use in comforting people, that we use often are the last words on dying people's lips. That man didn't have a big blowout. He had a long-term leak in his life, a slow leak. And it started in chapter 5 with him rationalizing sin. This study this evening is about how deadly can be the results of rationalizing sin. But first we should define sin. Sin is, according to God, it says in 1 John 3, that all sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is transgressing God's law, not man's standards, God's law. So when we talk about sin, we're talking about absolutes here. Sin is what God has established. All unrighteousness is sin. And sin is the transgression of God's law. And so the parameters we have to define, there has to be an absolute standard from God to have sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we know the absolute standard. It just means God has established an absolute standard and we don't measure up to it. But anything that falls short or goes against God's standard is sin. And God has revealed standards. And anything that pushes against or falls short of meeting in God's book is sin. But there are two types of sin described in the Bible. A lot of people wonder about, Leviticus is so boring. But Leviticus is a harmatiology. Do you know what that means? It's a study of sin. It's what God said sin needs sacrifice for, and what sin is great in God's sight, what sin is less in God's sight, what sin requires, what kind of a compensation. It's a very great study of sin. Harmatia, the sin that doesn't measure up to God's law. So when you look in the Old Testament, you find there's two kinds of sin. There were unintentional, unknown transgressions, for example. God says, you are defiled and you cannot be ceremonially clean to come in my presence if you walk over an unmarked grave. Notice, unmarked. God just said he doesn't want any touch with death, with people coming to his presence. Even if a relative died, that you could not touch them. You had to, you could not defile yourself by death if you were coming in before his presence doing the offerings. But that was an unintentional, unknown sin, walking over a grave. People, they buried someone, died in a battle, and they hurriedly dug and buried him, and you walked over it. And in God's sight, you transgressed his holiness that didn't allow you to come into his presence as a priest if you were defiled by death. Amazing. Unknown, unintentional transgressions. Prohibited by the law for the Jews in the Old Testament, causing defilement whether they knew it or not. That's one kind of sin. Then there is intentional transgressions. You know the rule, and you think about it, and you say no, and you break it. So there's two kinds of sins that are described in the book of Leviticus. Some call these sins, you've probably heard, in fact, I grew up in prayer meetings where everybody prayed, Wednesday night was always prayer meeting, and some people prayed too long. But I noticed that there were patterns as I was growing up. I'm talking about when I'm two, three, four, five. I don't think they'd invented children's church or nursery back then, because I remember going to church since I was born, And I remember used to listen to those prayers, and there was this regularly repeated, Lord, forgive us of our sins of omission and commission. Or commission. And we talked about those two kinds, and it would come up in those prayers as people would pray, and a lot of times some prayers have little sermons in them. But the sins of omission were not doing what we should have done if we knew how or when or why to obey God in that matter. And we say, forgive us of our sins of omission, that we should have done that. If we'd known more, we would have done that, and forgive us for those. Then there were the sins of commission, when we knew to do good and did not do it, as James calls it. That was a sin we commit because we knew what God expected, but we were too weak or too unwilling, and we did that. And again, historically, we've had those two kinds of sin. But all of us are imperfect. We're all incomplete in our understanding of God's ways. And in one way or another, we're regularly involved in that first kind of sin, constantly, the sins of omission. Many Christians, as they grow, they look back and they think, oh, you know, I wish I would have read my Bible sooner. I'd never even knew that God cared. I didn't know that. And so that's kind of like that amazing grace of God that cleanses us, and Christ's atoning work on the cross that renews us constantly. Did you know that there were sacrifices that were offered for those who committed sin and didn't even know they were doing it? And in the Levitical system, there were sins for those unintentional sins. And by the way, for a theology, if you combined that with the work of Christ on Calvary, that he fulfilled all the Levitical sacrifices, that's where we get that severely handicapped people that never kind of come above 1 year of age, they don't even know what they're doing. And also, babies that are constantly being aborted all over the world, and also children, infant mortality. That's the theology. If you've ever heard someone say that babies go to heaven, whether they're baptized or not, in the covenant or not, it's because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices for those people who sinned without knowing it. And Jesus talked to Jonah when Jonah was discoursing with the Lord. Remember how he said to him, are there not 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left? Should I destroy them? That's where the whole age of accountability and all that comes from. That there are actually people that, I mean, they're born sinners, but a lot of times they don't even know. And especially when you look at infants, and then when you look at severely handicapped. But we're not going to do a harmat theology this evening. But what I'm talking about is the serious sin is a sin of deliberate, intentional, as we would call it, premeditated sin. And that's what David does. And that's what a lot of us do too. In fact, all of us sometime, and some of us often, premeditated disobedience, rebellion. The deadliness of intentional sins is what we're looking at. These sins have grave consequences in the life of any believer, even though the grace of God has forgiven us, even though we will never face Christ's condemnation. The deadly flip side of sin is, be not deceived, Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he reap. David is a clear illustration, though he had the incredible, gracious, forgiving God totally erase his sins, he had a lifetime of consequences from that one premeditated act. That's amazing. And by the way, grace does not remove the consequences of sin. Grace, God's grace, the work of Christ on the cross does not remove the consequence of sin. It removes the condemnation. It removes the record. It removes the penalty of eternal separation, of condemnation, of God pointing his finger at us and saying, do you remember when you did this or that? Grace removes all that. God's gracious offering of Christ in his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, it never removes the consequences of sin. You drink alcohol too long, you will destroy your liver. You do not get a new one when you ask for forgiveness. You also get sores and holes and problems in your stomach. You blow your mind with drugs. God does not renew the physical mind. He renews the spiritual mind. I went to school with a lot of born-again drug addicts. They got saved in downtown New York City or in downtown Philadelphia. And you know what? When you got to know them, those kind of long pauses, you know, they're long. They had blown circuitry out of their synaptic connections or whatever had happened, And though they were saved and joyous and radiant, there were lifelong consequences to what they did, to their sins. And that's true both before and after salvation, according to Galatians 6. Although the Lord forgave sins, though he forgot iniquities, David's consequences and his losses were recorded in the Bible, God's forever settled in heaven book, to remind us, though under God's grace, sin has deadly consequences. And so that's why this, I think that's why the Lord spent so much time recording David's sin. In fact, we couldn't do what we're going to do tonight if it wasn't his life was so recorded. Because God records all the surrounding events so that we can, after the crash, you know, I was reading this week about they're having hearings on the electromagnetic pulse, and, you know, North Korea might sell to some rogue state a Scud, and they'd try and detonate some crude device to ruin America's electrical grid. We don't have one, we have three, and it has 39 components. But there, and by the way, a hydrogen bomb that they did that in the Hawaii area didn't wipe out Hawaii's electrical grid when they did a hydrogen bomb, an error. America did it to test it out. We tried this already, and it didn't short out their grid. But there's all this talk of, you know, some rogue might try and electromagnetically pulse our country and ruin us. And you know what the article said? You know, I it was interesting. But you know what they said? They said, but we would instantly, forensically, be able to find out where that atomic device came from and would retaliate. And I thought, we are so good at examining accident sites that we can find who made the stuff. Did you know that that same forensic ability to find out how something happened is why God wrote so much about David's life? You can actually go back and see what led to the crash, because he has all the tapes. You know how they have all these video surveillance tapes? Think of the Bible as a video surveillance that God did of David's life, the good and the bad, so that we could examine it. God not only has recorded David's key role in one of the greatest events in history, that climactic moment as a teenage shepherd boy when he victoriously took out the greatest military machine of the day, Goliath. But there's a sequel to that, because David did kill Goliath, but David was later killed by another giant. He was slain by the giant of lust that he had allowed to grow up in his presence. You see, that's the danger of sin. What we don't realize is the word lust is the word epithumia. It's desires. Thumia are our desires, a Greek word for desires, for our strong emotions. But epithumia means enhanced or strengthened or magnified desires. See, any desire can be grown reptilianly into something that becomes a lust. And lusts are wrong, and they're sinful, and they're deadly. And David allowed his lust, his strong desires, to morph into gigantic lusts that are recorded in the Scripture. Well, David, the giant killer, wonderfully used by the Lord as a humble young man to slay God's enemies, later on becomes a proud man who ignores God's word and allows another giant to come right into his home. David, the man after God's own heart, welcomed the enemy into his presence, and in his midlife, and you know, that's another thing we know so much about David, we know that he reigned for 40 years, and we know that he came to the throne at age 30, so we know he died at 70, and if you do all the calculations, this event in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba was in the classic time of what we would call when men start having this midlife crisis. You know, kind of from the mid-40s into the mid-50s, they kind of do strange things. You know, they buy funny cars, they do stuff with their hair if they have hair, they start acting differently, working out, wearing funny clothes. It's almost like they realize that they've gotten old, and they try and do stuff. And to go back, and David went through the same time in his life, and David, perhaps in his late 40s, was slain by the giant of lust. Well, let's look, starting in chapter 5, of how, in 2 Samuel 5, the slow downward steps into sin. And I just want to examine this with you, and it's going to be all stuff. In fact, as I look through this, this is all stuff we already all know. But I'd like to just piece it together in your mind so you can see not just hear, but actually see and look through the scriptures and see how David rationalized. Now, the Bible never uses that word, but since it tells us so much about his life, we can see, we know what he was doing in those 7 years from when he became king in Hebron until he got to Jerusalem. And we know what happened in that time period, and so we can piece it together, kind of like the people that check airplane crashes and that check, you know, signatures of bomb, and they know where it was made. David, the giant killer, was slain by lust because he ignored God's word. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. Note David's dreadful step downward that led him to a dreadful fall. And the first step is David, and this to me is what I would define as desensitizing. David, up until this point, was very sensitive. Do you remember all the things? One time God made Saul fall sound asleep, and Abner too. And they were so asleep that David was able to walk around, take their spear, take their water jug, step over them, and even have conversations and pull swords out. And they never woke up. It says in scriptures, God caused a deep sleep to fall on David's enemies. In that moment, he was looking at a man that was destroying his life, King Saul. He was looking at a man that disobeyed God. He was looking at a man that was endangering his family, his wife, his children, his parents, everything dear to him. And, you know, he was tempted. And the men that were surrounding him, his mighty men, were tempting David to kill Saul. They said, "We'll do it. You don't even have to. We'll do it. One blow." They said, "We'll kill him." David says, "No." He says, "I can't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." See, he was sensitive. He knew God's word, God's plan. He had the heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He had God's compassion. He was long-suffering. He was patient. And he says, no. That's sensitivity. David exhibited. But by the time we get to verse 13, and you say, what's in verse 13? It says, well, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, immediately we know this is 7 years into his kingship. So David had 7 years of doing what we know from Deuteronomy 17 was supposed to do. 17 years reading about what God's expectations were of him as king. And yet, look what he does in verse 13. He took more concubines and wives. And you say, whoa, what is that? Well, that verse, 13, although David was a great servant who loved the Lord, although he was a scripture writer, though he was a worship leader, he had in those 7 years, from when he comes out of the furnace of affliction, of running for his life, he'd gone through all the event of Saul's death and his mourning over that and his big song he wrote in 2 Samuel 1. In those 7 years, which only cover 5 chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, and now we're in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. So the 7 years are not deeply recorded, but something has happened. David has let himself become involved in a socially acceptable thing that was unacceptable to God. You understand that? Everybody had many concubines. Everybody could have many wives if you could afford it. It was socially acceptable. Initially, it was probably just carelessness on David's part. It was a slight wandering. It was a tiny loosening in a socially acceptable area. But I believe that David's sin with Bathsheba 6 chapters later, you know, I've just scanned his life and I thought, how could anybody that wrote those words about, you know, how he sought the Lord, how could he go from not even willing to hurt a hair on King Saul's head, who was his enemy, how could he go from that to leeringly committing adultery and murder? How could you go from that to that? Slowly. See, slowly. Incrementally. Small disobediences in these earlier days show that David relaxed his grip on the way that he was sensitive to God. He didn't just one day say, "Hey, God, I don't like all that. I'm going to just not even do what you want." He just eased into it. If we watch the unfolding story of the deadly little things David allowed into his life, then we'll understand why verse 13, notice the words, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. Remember, David had started out, after Saul died, he started out being king only in Hebron, south of Jerusalem, in the city of Hebron. And Ishbosheth was the king, Saul's rightful heir, was up there, and he was reigning in Jerusalem, or in the northern kingdom. And so David, down in Hebron, was just taking Judah and was doing that part of the kingdom, and Saul's kind of kingdom was going on, but there was this seven-year time when David didn't really have a lot of wars or problems, and so he started making habits up in those 7 years. That's what's unfolding before verse 13. You know, when you read that verse, he took more concubines and wives, it sounds like you're just reading the news. Nothing major. It's kind of neutral, right? Think about when you think of wives and concubines. Didn't Abraham have multiple wives? Yeah, he had four or five that are recorded. I mean, if he hadn't had all those, we wouldn't have the Arabs and the Muslim situation going on. That is part of Abraham's disobedience in taking Hagar from Egypt and not waiting for the son of promise. It was God's plan, but it's through Abraham's disobedience, through Abraham having multiple wives. Also, was it really wrong? Didn't all the men back then do that? I mean, the judges before the kings of Israel. I mean, one judge, it said he had 70 kids and he had countless wives and concubines. I mean, so it's just kind of the norm. Jacob had several wives, and since they were all God's people, was it really so bad? See, that's what happens when you start making your convictions based on, let's see, several people do that, and some people say it's wrong, but more people do it, and oh, some famous people do that. And see, when we get away from absolutes from God and start comparing sins, it becomes easy to rationalize. God's saying, don't rationalize sin. If God says something's wrong, it's wrong even if everybody does it. If God says something's wrong, it's wrong even if everybody does it. Even if it becomes socially acceptable. Now, you can think about that. Because if you think back in history, how far America has come in our world, in our culture. There's a little verse in Proverbs, and it says, don't move the ancient landmarks. What happened is when they divide up the land, they put these landmarks and showed the tribal allotments. And what people would do is that when no one was looking or at night, they'd go over and they'd take the stone fence and they'd just move it a foot. Nobody noticed it. You'd plow and do your fields. And then they'd look around the next year, they'd move it a foot, move it a foot. They move it 2 feet. Or some widow that didn't farm her land, they just move the fence a little bit. And the Lord says, don't move landmarks. Because what happens, people forget where they are, and then they plow in areas that aren't theirs. If you look at it, the danger is, it used to be that God's word said this, and so the church did that, and the world was going like this and getting further and further away from the church. But what's happened is, sometime, the landmarks got moved, and what the church did is they just stayed a comfortable distance from the world. And what's happened is things that were clearly defined in the Scripture as displeasing to the Lord, that landmark was removed for whatever reason, and when it was removed, the church began this movement of only staying some distance from the world. And that's what you and I are living through, that the church of Christ is no longer distinct. We were supposed to be distinct. Remember, do not be conformed to the world. We're supposed to not be squashed into the mold so that we were alike. But somewhere, the landmarks were moved. Well, God told Moses to write down his rules. So let's turn back now to Deuteronomy 17. We buzzed through this with David earlier on when I talked about him becoming king. So I just want to review it tonight and maybe look at it again in a different light. Because when we were in Deuteronomy 17 last time, I was talking about how big a Bible study it was, but I want you now to think about how big a disobedience this was in David's life, not obeying it. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 15. God 600 years after Abraham. 600 years after Abraham had all of his wives and all the patriarchs did their thing, 600 years later, Moses wrote down the standard for kings from God. It was very clear. It was very direct revelation. How a king was supposed to live. And this is 400 years before David became king. So this record you're reading in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy in verse 15 down through 20 was 400 years old, established, written down by Moses 400 years in the past. It was 1,000 years after Abraham. And David had this record that we're looking at. It was the code. The six verses from 15 to 20 were the code by which kings were supposed to live. That passage was God's instruction for his leaders. And in principle form, there's something that we, from the New Testament, it says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So even something written specifically for a king of Israel only. So remember, interpretation-wise, there's only one interpretation. The interpretation is God was saying this to the kings of Israel. But all scripture is profitable for application, for us to draw from it truth, that what pleases God, what displeases God. So there's some truth for us, but specifically for David, there is some very deep and powerful words. Starting in verse 16, these are the precise words David, who was the second king, would have carefully listened to. This was to be intoned to him by the keepers of the book in the tabernacle. He was supposed to hear. They were supposed to read this to him. So he would have carefully listened to this. And when David knew that the God he loved so much had something to say in these, the only instructions that were recorded for the king of Israel, can't you imagine David's response? I mean, he always had a super big response. And if he knew God wanted it, boy, he really did it. So you can imagine as David heard this, and also as he later on copied it. But look at verse 16 now. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people, this is Deuteronomy 17:16, to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, why was that in the king's instructions? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Sometimes, you're supposed to ask questions in Bible study, not just let your eyes just zip over the words, but say, why? What's that there for? And if you meditate on it, you think about it. Why would that instruction be so important that God would put it in the rules? Multiplying horses to return people to Egypt. Well, Egypt was the horse breeding area of the world. I mean, they were the big chariot people. They were the ones that Pharaoh had all these chariots, and they had these beautiful riverbanks where everything grew so well, and they could raise horses, a perfect climate, kind of like Scottsdale, Arizona, with unlimited water. Think about that. That's a mecca for horse people. But what the Lord says is, don't let them go back that way. Why? Because the Israelites were lured by the Egyptian culture. Remember that? Moses could get the Israelites out of Egypt, but it took 40 years plus to get Egypt out of the Israelites. It says they always went, and the old King James put it, a whoring after Egypt. They wanted the flesh pots, the fulfillment of what they wanted that they had in Egypt. And God put them in this ascetic, austere place out in the desert to get Egypt out of them. And he says, don't send them back. There's Egyptian false gods, there are Egyptian false beliefs, and there's immorality. As far as we know, David didn't have any problem multiplying horses. That's never a problem. Now look at verse 17. So, good. He's being obedient. But he doesn't completely obey the next command. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. By the way, before David became king, he had already started piling up wives. But when he read this, when he became king, he would have had to pause and say, God doesn't want me to multiply wives. And what's interesting, when we get back to 2 Samuel 5, it's 7 years after David encountered this revelation from God, this clear commandment, don't multiply wives, that he doesn't just multiply wives. He multiplies wives and concubines. It's a small, but it's a significant disobedience. David personally disobeyed God when he disobeyed verse 17. Now, we could say he did it in ignorance before he became king. We could say that he was just being like the patriarchs, and Abraham did it, David did it. But after he became king and he was read the law, he knew what God expected from him. A king wasn't to multiply wives because they would potentially turn his heart away from the Lord. David's going along with a socially accepted custom rather than God's directive is what's at stake here. Now, this always, whenever I read this, it reminds me of all the endless times that our family used to ride up Interstate 44. Interstate 44 goes from Tulsa, Oklahoma to St. Louis, and it's a long, empty 7 or 8 hour drive. And what you encounter, if you ever do that, are these large signs by these people who want to put verses in front of people's eyes, and they rent billboards, and they put Bible verses on them. And one of them I can't ever forget, because I've seen it so many times, says this: which part of thou shalt not is unclear. That's all the sign says. What it's saying is, people say, I don't understand what God wants. And they're saying, which part of thou shalt not is unclear. The question for us is, which part of neither shall he multiply wives for himself was unclear to David? That was a simple little command. Now, look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. So this is 7 years ago from 2 Samuel 5:13. 7 years before, when he sat on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. So David didn't just hear this. It wasn't like he sat in a service and heard a sermon and kind of couldn't remember the details. David not only heard this read to him, David did this process. The Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, has 5,852 verses, 160,000 individual Hebrew words are in that Pentateuch. And David had to copy at normal speed for a whole year this project. So David had a year to think about God saying, don't multiply wives. Well, verse 17 doesn't stop. Lest your heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply gold and silver for himself. You know, it's interesting. He got the second part. There's something curious about David. Money didn't stick to him. It says he dedicated all of his treasures to the Lord. He never for himself multiplied. David gave all of his treasure to the Lord. It says that clearly throughout the scriptures. And I don't know whether he thought, well, I've given all my money, Lord, maybe I'll just keep the women thing. You know, I'll multiply those. I didn't do the horse thing. I didn't do the money thing. I'll do the women thing. I don't know. I mean, it's just, you have to wonder what was going through his mind. But God wants our attention. Look at verse 19. To be God's man, David had to give up most of his first year as king to carry out this instruction. Now look what it says in verse 19. He shall read it. Not only was he supposed to copy it, God wants our attention not just once. He wants it to be ongoing. He shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord. So David was supposed to read over and over again this little copy he had made of God's word. And over again as he read it, however often he read it, don't multiply wives. So David had 7 years from when he became king to do his little Bible study. Amazing to think about. You know, you might say, where does it say in the Bible we're supposed to read the Bible all the time? Well, David was supposed to read the Bible. Look back at Deuteronomy 17:19. He was supposed to read the Bible all the days of his life when the Bible is like a roll of paper towel. Every time I see a roll of paper towel, I think of scrolls, and I think about how you have to unroll it so far to find a specific place. And look how easily we can get between parts of the Bible compared to what they did. And yet, with all the encumbrances of scrolls and no lighting and everything else that was back then, David was supposed to read all the days of his life, verse 19. Not just read it. Read it so he can learn to fear the Lord, Deuteronomy 17, 19. And not only fear the Lord, but be careful to observe all the words. Why? Verse 20. This is what's interesting. This is what I think is what happened in David's life. And this is what I think plays itself out over and over again in lives of people since, in our lives. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. I believe David fell into sin because his heart was lifted up. He concluded he could look over the rooftop of his house at any man's wife he desired and take her. And that's exactly what happened. David got to the point, and I don't know the context, but all I know is God's word is very clear. God's specifications are as clear as day. And David was supposed to continually read that and continually fear the Lord and continually obey the Lord. And he got to the point where he says, I'm just going to take anybody I want. And I want her. And his heart was lifted up. Somewhere in those years, David's heart became so prideful, he basically said, I want whatever I want, whenever I want it. And you know what the danger of our generation is? It used to be if you wanted to sin, you had to go somewhere. You know, you had to go, you know, and find sin. Now, sin comes right to us, especially what got David. And what got him was David. And let's go back to 2 Samuel so we can end there this evening. Let's go back and look. We were in 2 Samuel 5 where David relaxed his grip. But look what happens in 2 Samuel. See, David, who knew in 2 Samuel 5 what God wanted, and after 7 years he knew it, but he still disobeyed the Lord in verse 13 and multiplied those wives. Look how far he gets by the time we get to 2 Samuel 11. David has relaxed his grip on what it takes to stay pure. What it takes to stay pure is to be, as Peter put it, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is always looking for a little spot of weakness so he can break through the line. He's always testing the fence to see if it's still electrified. He's always looking to see if the door is left unlocked, whether the windows are unlocked. You know, thieves usually case the joint, and they kind of watch for lapses. They watch for weaknesses, for security breaches. In fact, I was reading today about this Yemen package bomb. And by the way, what American press isn't telling us is what the British press. You know, they also found these bombs in England. And what they found in England was the bombs over this weekend, some of them were programmed to be detonated by a cell phone. Others were primed, and they had timers on them. And if they hadn't found them, they said it would have brought down the UPS and the FedEx planes. They were 100 times more powerful than the blast it takes to take a plane down. They were overkill plane killers. And they were never detected until we knew they were there. You know, what's amazing is that now they're backing up and they're looking at past crashes that they have said were mechanical failure. And what they found is, and this is what I liked in the British paper, they said Al-Qaeda, the terrorist organization, keeps practicing. They fail, they do it again. They fail, they do it again, because they're probing and looking for weaknesses. And they'll keep looking until they find one that works, and then they'll funnel everything they have down that pathway. That is Satan's method. He just, as our adversary, he's looking around for a weak spot. And David, here's the weak spot. And it happened in the spring of the year, 2 Samuel 11, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants. What happened is David was not vigilant. And there was an unguarded moment. And the unguarded moment was David was all his life a warrior. All his life he kept himself rugged to go out and sleep on the ground and be ready at a moment's notice to fight battles. And all of a sudden he softens up, drops his guard, stays home. And in those unguarded moments, we need to beware of allowing any unguarded moments into our life, thinking we're safe from sin. Our adversary never sleeps, never slumbers. You and I have, I mean, at least Al-Qaeda, they're human. Our adversary, the devil, and his hordes of demons never sleep. They are constantly looking for weaknesses. And they're looking, and they have a traitor on the inside, our flesh. When you and I were saved, we were not eradicated. That's an erroneous teaching. When we were saved, God doesn't remove our flesh. He gives us a new heart, a brand new operating system, but it's still in our flesh. So we have a terrible traitor that's on the inside, our flesh, that loves to respond to Satan. That's why David said, with my heart I respond to God, but he says, my flesh responds to sin. And so we have this traitor within us, and if we lessen our guard, Satan has found an avenue, or his demons, or our flesh just does it. But beware of allowing anything that will give a foothold to the devil. Let me read to you. In fact, let's not end in the Old Testament. Let's go to Matthew 5. I want to end in Matthew. I always hate ending in the Old Testament because I know a lot of people don't even like the Old Testament. Let's go to Matthew 5 because Jesus used the Old Testament for his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he basically followed one of David's Psalms, the 15th Psalm, when he wrote this. But look at Matthew 5, and I want to conclude with verses 27 to 30 because this is entirely about what David did. It says in Matthew 5:27, you've heard to say, do not commit adultery. So David committed adultery. Jesus said, don't commit adultery. But then Jesus explains the makeup of what happens with adultery. Adultery is not like a blowout. It's not like a tire having a blowout. Adultery is most often a slow leak. And look at the leak. Here's what it is. But I tell you, anyone, Jesus said, Matthew 5:27, who looks at a woman lustfully, you know what the word for lust is? Epithumia. Anybody who increases their desires by looking at a woman. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, I don't think about committing adultery. I just enjoy them. Anything that enhances sexual desire. Lust is enhanced epithumia, desire. If Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman to increase their physical desire has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He doesn't have to think about having sexual relations. If he uses her as a tool to heighten the desires he should have for his wife, but he is not content with his wife, and so he has to look at another woman to heighten his desires that are God-given desires that he should focus with an eye single on his wife, but he is not content with just... Remember what the Lord said to David? If you had needed, I would have given you all you needed, but you took matters into your own hands and you stole. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Stealing, looking at someone else that's not yours and lustfully desiring after her in your heart. But look what Jesus says. Keep reading in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now that is gross. I mean, gouging out an eye? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I'm glad Jesus is talking because that is unacceptable talk. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. You know, that would be an R-rated movie. I mean, that's blood and gore. Pulling out eyes, cutting off hands. Boy, we don't want anything to do with that. But Jesus is talking, and he says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I have just enough time to read this, and I'm going to be done. I want to read to you a newspaper article a magazine article I read in 2003. Okay? And you can just... in your mind, look at Matthew 5:27-30 and listen to this magazine article. It was written by the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist, John Piper, and I'm so thankful for a man like him that would write these kind of words, and I close with them. He entitled this article, it was for the AFA Journal, the American Family Association, they're always saying that movies are getting worse and the school systems are allowing, you know, too much sex education is defiling our kids. You know, the AFA journal, those people, Piper wrote an article for him. And he called it Jesus the Radical, and I love it. He says this, why did Jesus paint the shocking picture in Matthew 5, 27 to 30? I believe it's because he wants us to take radical steps. Jesus wants you and me to do whatever is necessary to deal with sexual temptation. Now that's what God expected from David. That's why he gave him Deuteronomy 17. Now the hand and the eye are not the cause of sin. Piper says, a blind man can still lust, and a man without a hand can still steal. But the eye is a means to access both godly and ungodly input, and the hand is a means to perform righteous and sinful acts. We must therefore govern what the eye looks at and what the hand does. If we take Jesus seriously, we need to think far more radically about sexual purity. If any generation needs to listen to this, our generation does. They are laying a fiber network where very soon we'll have endlessly streamable video and everything to handheld devices. And it won't just be people that pay premium rates. It'll just be like phones. Do you remember when phones used to be nobody wanted to use them because it cost too much? And now it's unlimited. In most plans, unlimited usage of the cell phone in your local calling area. It's soon going to be that way with the internet. Unlimited video delivery. Now think about that. The battle is too intense and the stakes are too high, I'm continuing reading Piper, to approach purity casually or gradually. Some men fall into mental adultery through lingerie ads, through billboards, through women joggers and tight pants, through women with too low-cut blouses or short skirts, or cheerleaders, or dancers, or movies, or TV shows, or commercials of the beer and bikini variety. Some men's weaknesses are the Sunday paper's ad inserts in nearly any magazine. You can tell he wrote this in 2003. Do people even buy newspapers anymore? You know? The circulation of magazines and newspapers is going down 5% a year. They're going bankrupt. It's not newspapers, but it's an old article. It's 7 years old. But this is what he says. The truth is the same. So stop looking. Stop putting yourself in the position to look. Romans 13 instructs us, make no provision for the flesh. And I add, are we like David? Do we say, well, I obey with the horses. I obey with the money. Leave the women alone. That's what David did.